Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We will be reading John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. There's lots of material here. Blaine might keep us for quite a while with this message. John chapter 21. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said, "I'm going out to fish." And they replied, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus was standing on the seashore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So he called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they replied. He said, "Then throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 to be exact. But even with so many, the net did not tear. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus replied, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus replied again, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me."
I'm not sure how you feel about surveys and the statistics that often go with them. If you're one who is more prone to trust in mathematics, then maybe you are one who tends to favor a survey a bit more. If you've been a follower for Major League Baseball for a long time, you're aware of how things have changed, that old-time managers like Earl Weaver and Yogi Berra and Joe Torre manage with their gut, use their intuition to help make their decisions. But nowadays, baseball managers are more likely to pay attention to statistics, analytics, Sabermetrics is the term that has come into the baseball world. Managers are taking into account the numbers and how they make baseball decisions. Not sure how you feel about surveys or how you trust the numbers. But here's one, and please know that I am throwing this out in the category of, for what it's worth, a little Sunday morning tongue-in-cheek action, if you will, with a survey, to have it a little fun, but also to be aware that when it comes to tongue-in-cheek, there's often an element of truth standing behind it, off to the side. So here it is. It's a survey about preaching. It comes from England, done by Durham University's College of Preachers. And their survey found some things, that of the various groups they surveyed, evangelicals are the ones who looked most forward to sermons, with Roman Catholics wanting to be educated by a sermon, Baptists wanted to be converted by one, Anglicans preferred to be entertained by one. The survey was done in England, mind you. And so maybe you have an idea of what to expect from a sermon, what you think a sermon should do to entertain, to educate, to convert, or... Another thing the survey found was that there were differing expectations about sermon length, depending upon your denomination. Many Anglicans wanted a sermon to be less than 10 minutes, but we're okay with 20 minutes if there was no waffle. I think no waffle means no rabbit trails. Baptists were up to 75 minutes of sermon length. Catholics wanted a sermon to be done under 10 minutes. There aren't very many Mennonites in England, so they are not mentioned. But I suppose each one of us would have an opinion, could check our own box in a survey about sermon length preference. It was interesting, though, that in this English survey, it found that about 100% of churchgoers looked forward to a sermon, yet only 17% thought a sermon actually changed anything about how they lived, which seems like a bit of a gap. High expectations going in, lower expectations going back home. Now, for sure, surveys have their limits. Numbers do not, cannot tell the whole tale. And I do not want to start this, have a discussion begin on the merits of sermon length. No. But rather, if the gospel of Jesus has something to do with the renewal of our minds, Romans 12:2, we might pay attention to how long that renewal takes. Rather than sermon length, what about the renewal of mind time? A day? A year? Or perhaps more? What time Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is taking in our lives? Ours is, after all, supposed to be a religion of transformation. This morning, Gerald read for us a very interesting and lengthy scripture. But this scripture begins to tell us what it was like for six people, four named, two unnamed, what it was like for six people going through the renewal of mind. It is now post-resurrection. All of the 12 disciples are coming off their own measure of abandoning Jesus. Peter was the most famous. Deny, deny, deny. Three denials in all. Peter is a famous denier. Judas, of course, had ditched Jesus with reckless abandon, and then in full remorse hung himself. We know about Judas the betrayer. But for whatever their reasons, whether it was their fear of getting killed too, and their deeming it necessary to get back to the hideout before the soldiers discovered them and crucified their hides too, or whether it was their overconfidence in a Jesus plan that they had thought what was going down, and since that plan they were confident did not go according to plan, and so that now they were in this post-crucifixion scramble, whatever their reasons, escape was the route that they all had taken. They got out of town after the crucifixion of Jesus. And so now what? What do you do? What do you do when the game plan did not work out the way that you thought it should have gone down? What do you do when plan A comes out as an epic fail? And I think if we were to pay some close attention, we just might catch a glimpse of ourselves and what these six disciples did in their decision to go fishing. In our present computer-driven language, we might say they hit the default button. Used to fish for a living, met Jesus 3 years back, followed close to those 3 years, didn't work out the way they thought, hit the default button, went back to fishing, back to the familiar. And when Peter suggested it, the others jumped aboard too. Yep, we're with you. Let's go fishing, back to what we know. And I would say before we get to continue on in the scripture, before we start getting too hard on the get back to fishing disciples, we might stop long enough to ask ourselves a more personal question. Was there ever a time when we faced one of those game changer times in life and we reached for the default button? Went back to familiar turf, when going back was easier than going forward. A lot of us, probably most of us, have forged a mental game plan for our lives. Birthed, weaned, dedicated in church, preschool, school, postgraduate work, baptized, college, maybe postgraduate work, marry, raise a family, church choice, career path, work hard, save up, retire, grandma, grandpap around, mix in some travel, and then walk off into the sunset. A lot of us have a game plan conjured up in our minds. It is our plan A. But what if there comes a hitch? The grand plan that we have mapped out in our minds does not go according to the script that we have laid out. A death, a firing, a failure, a betrayal, a semester bailout. What if life throws a curve and we are ripped off? What do you do? And maybe because we have our own default buttons to press rather than face a change, maybe we cannot laugh so loud at these disciples who go right back and pick up where they left off. After 3 years on the road, went back to fishing. But that is right at the point where this scripture gets interesting. For Jesus comes edging back into their lives, not close up, not right away, but at a distance to begin with. He is out there about 100 yards from their fishing boat, far enough away to avoid facial recognition, but close enough to be heard. And Jesus says, and I love this, probably because I am hopelessly sarcastic, and I can imagine all the things he might have said to those who a few days back had scattered off scared. I could imagine Jesus saying, "Losers! Where did you go? Where have you been, you bunch of evil losers?" But he didn't. Jesus says to them in their default boat, "Children, have you no fish?" And they said, "No." And so Jesus says back, "Nets on the other side. The fish are there." And they did, and they scooped up a full net, and that's where John first gets it. John is the first in the renewal of your mind line. And is it not telling that it was not facial recognition, not familiar body posture that they picked up on, or even wardrobe notice, or not even a voice recognition, but a character of Jesus recognition that tipped them off? Same Sea of Galilee Jesus as before the bloody crucifixion took place, same Jesus afterwards, same Jesus stepping into their default mode, cooking and serving breakfast, availing himself on shore for the renewal of their minds. I can think of three people when I read this scripture lesson. Three. One, I think of my brother Mike. For like the crew of six in this gospel lesson, he had already been a Jesus follower to begin with. Not a perfect Christian. You can say that about your brother. He was not a perfect Christian, but then again, neither were the six in this default boat perfect either. Mike was living a normal life, a plan A normal life, but then 10 years ago, he was slammed off course with colon cancer, stage 4 it was, and miraculously, he has survived it. And I could regale you with all of the details, for there were many, the surgeries and the prayers, there were a lot of both, but what is more amazing to watch is Mike's plan B life. For when you're a brother, when you have lived those many years in close proximity, the same supper table, bunked in the same bedroom with, worked together, hunted together, went to church together, raised your families together, you get to know who your brother is, or should I say, who your brother was. Because Mike's plan B life is different. Something happened in his attitude. He no longer gets easily bent out of shape. He is more long-suffering with people, people for whom he has no earthly right to be long-suffering with. It's eerie, I tell you. He lives with his questions differently. When I asked him if he has ever faith-streamed his cancer story, he said no. He said, I have questions. Like why Mim got her cancer at the same time as me and she died and I did not. I get to play with my granddaughters, affectionately known as Thunder and Lightning. She does not. Yet Mike is somehow different in his patience and how troublesome things seem to roll off his back. It is the widening of his trust in God world. It is beautifully eerie to see my kid brother walking in his plan B life. Something has changed. When I hear this scripture lesson, I think of my cousin Cheryl. I grew up with her too, and we were molded in the same Mennonite congregation and baptized there. We actually went to the same seminary as well. But she was telling me one day of going to a healing event, an Episcopalian healing event. Do you remember from the earlier survey, they were the ones who wanted to be entertained by a sermon? This is an Episcopalian event. She was slain in the spirit, which is something I only know the term for, have never experienced such a thing, but she described it as lying on the floor for a very long time, having a profound sense that nothing in the universe was wrong, being taken to the floor and resting in cosmic love. And I have to believe her because she is a spiritual director and she invites others to that same place, to a renewal of their already Christian minds, which is not so far from the disciples that we meet in this scripture. And when I read the scripture, I think of Arlen, who did, by the way, give me permission to talk about him. For he and Kathy, too, are living into a plan B time of their lives. They, too, had gotten some bad medical news. And before a diagnosis had a chance to come forward, they gathered some people around one night for some prayers. Amber was there, Skyped in from South Korea. Andre was on the second screen coming in from her room in Grove City College. Both their families were there along with a few others. And then Arlen began to talk, an odd kind of talk, really, about how he in his conversations with God that week had managed a fuller surrender and that come what may down the medical pike, he was okay with either. How does that happen? How do you account for that kind of talk from people? From three people who did not suddenly convert to Christianity, but who did undergo a rather profound change of mind. In the scripture, I do not think it was meant to be funny, but there is one sentence in the scripture that comes off to me as rather comical. It's a kind of tipping point, if you will. It is right after the big haul of fish has been dragged ashore, and Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast with me." And it's his disciples who dare not ask, "Who are you?" yet they know who it is. Can you picture these six? Can you see the smoke coming through their ears, trying to make sense of this all, the surreal moment presented in front of them? Jesus was dead, and we all bailed on him, and the rumors are flying, and this guy is standing here, the catch of 153 fish, feeding us breakfast. It seems like Jesus, somebody should go ahead and ask him, but nobody dared, yet they knew it. There is no way to know when one of these moments will come into our lives. They come to some, but they do not come to all. I've never been slain in the spirit. I've never bumped up against death close that I knew of. But I've been around folks who have, and I'm impressed by them, for they carry forth this same spirit of Jesus that when their plan A's came grinding to a halt and Jesus said, "Follow me into them," they went. They went forward with Jesus into plan B. And it's been all right.
Turn with me again to Revelations chapter 5. verses 11 through 14. Revelation 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped.